Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going in a little different direction today. We're going to be looking at two of the parables of Christ. And we're out of our study of 2 Corinthians. In my schedule each week, I need just about the whole day on Thursday for study and most of the day on Friday. And that didn't happen this week. I lost most of Thursday for things that happened in the providence of God. So I trust Him for that. And this is the direction we're going to be going in today, looking at two of the eight parables that are found in Matthew chapter 13. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 47 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And it was filled. They drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus would ask a question to his disciples. Have you understood all these things? Speaking of the parables, which he'll communicate one more in verse 52. They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like, another parable, like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Let's pray together, please. We desire, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, both in life and in death. You truly are good and gracious and kind, a loving God. But you also are the Holy One, the pure one, the transcendent one. And in your holiness, you abhor sin and will judge it. And Father, we realize that for those who do not know the Savior, that do not come in repentance and faith, that, Lord, their sin will be judged forever in a furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Lord, as we look at these parables of perdition and proclamation today, I pray that we will be aroused and moved, we that have been redeemed by your grace, to proclaim the exalted Christ as the only way for forgiveness. And that, Lord, a person must repent or perish forever. And Lord, I do pray that you would enable me, through your grace, to lift up your truth today. That those that are in Christ will be sanctified, and the Father of those without the Savior, that they might be saved from your holy wrath. We pray that your Spirit will be at work in our midst, and that you will be glorified. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Hmm. probably no human preacher has been quoted more than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I could make mention of many reasons for that, but one of the main reasons is Spurgeon's 3,561 sermons make up the most exhaustive sermon series in history, with a possible exception of John MacArthur, who finished the entire New Testament last year after preaching through it for over 40 years. But getting back to Spurgeon, his sermons are bound in 63 volumes, totaling about 20 million words and 38,000 pages. Y.W. Fullerton wrote that the wise preacher, a writer on religious subjects, will do well if, after mapping out his own course, he sees what Spurgeon has to say about it. End quote. And with all of those sermons, he normally has something to say about most subjects. Now, on occasion, I like to do that, to quote Spurgeon. Not that I'm suggesting that I'm a wise preacher, but because I like to see what a man of God in another generation had to say about a certain subject. And I want to do that today on the subjects that we'll be looking at in Matthew 13, the subjects of coming judgment, hell, and proclaiming the gospel to people that are on the road to perdition. To look back well over 100 years ago to see what this prince of preachers had to say. Now, in judgment, Spurgeon said, and I quote, "Sinners are not, as a general rule, punished here. Their sentence is reserved until the day of judgment. Some people regard every accident as a judgment, but we do not agree with them at all. Else should we have frequently to condemn the innocent. This is not the time of judgment. Judgment is yet to come." End quote. And of course, for the unforgiven sinner alive today, judgment is future. And no problem or peril can come close to what will happen in future judgment. It's always sad for me to think about this particular issue. Many times over the years, in going to calling hours or going to a funeral, where you know the person did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without a shadow of a doubt, it may be communicated there at that time that they're better off now. And maybe they had a terrible death with cancer or some other form of disease. And you know that they died a terrible death. But to think of the reality that death doesn't end at all, and their judgment will be 1,000 times worse, yea, 1,000,000 times worse than any kind of death known to mankind. That things will not get better, and things are not better, but they're much worse once they go out in eternity not knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Along that line of thought, speaking of hell and future judgment, Spurgeon also said this: "The hell of hells will be the thought that it is forever. You will look up on the throne of God, and it shall be written, forever. When the damned jingle the burning irons of their torments, they shall say, forever. When they howl, echoes cry, forever. The soul sees written over its head, you are damned forever. It hears howlings that are to be perpetual. It sees flames which are unquenchable. It knows pains that are unmitigated." Spurgeon went on to say this about hell: "Who can tell the hideous shriek of a lost soul? It cannot reach heaven. But if it could, it might well be dreamed that it would suspend the melodies of angels, might make even God's redeemed weep if they could hear the wailings of a damned soul." End quote. Now, because hell is real, Spurgeon had a great passion for the lost. His beliefs in sovereign grace and unconditional election fueled the fires of his burden for the lost. I've recently finished another book about Spurgeon in the last few weeks, titled The Gospel Focus of Charles Spurgeon, written by Stephen Lawson. I've also read a couple of biographies by Ian Murray over the years about Spurgeon, The Forgotten Spurgeon and also Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. And one thing I can say in summary of those books that I've read about him, this guy had a genuine passion for the lost. And it came through understanding grace and sovereign grace that moved him in his outreach and in his evangelism in reaching out to the lost. He had a great burden for the lost. Spurgeon said along that line, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Spurgeon also said, "I would freely give my eyes if you might see Christ. And I would willingly give my hands if you might lay hold of him." Now, beloved, I think you would agree that that kind of burden for the lost sounds like Paul's in Romans 9, 1 through 3 and Romans 10, 1, where Paul would say, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could worse than myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's what kind of burden he had, that he could wish that himself would be damned, accursed from Christ, so that his brethren, the Jewish people, would come to know him, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. In Romans 10:1, Paul would say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That was his heart's desire. That was his passion. And beloved, Paul's burden and Spurgeon's burden stun most of us today. It's almost unreal. It's mind-boggling. But because they believed in coming judgment, because they believed in a literal hell, they believed in proclamation of the good news of Christ. And those two themes permeate the two parables we're going to study today. For the last two of the eight parables on the kingdom, found in Matthew 13, illustrate the separation and judgment of unbelievers and the proclamation of the disciples. The parable of the dragnet gives a warning of coming judgment, and the parable of the householder gives a call to proclaim that warning to a condemned world. Because of that, I've titled the sermon today, Parables of Perdition and Proclamation. And under that theme, we'll look at 3 points as we study these final two parables in Matthew chapter 13. Number one, the picture of the dragnet, verses 47 and 48. Number two, the perdition of judgment for the unsaved, verses 49 and 50. And number three, the proclamation of the disciples, using the analogy of a scribe to talk about their responsibility, verses 51 and 52. So we'll look at the picture, the perdition, and the proclamation under the theme of parables of perdition and proclamation. With that in mind, look at Matthew 13, 47, please. We'll start to see our first point today, the picture. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Now, Jesus again uses an illustration, an activity that was very common in his day, that everyone would have understood, especially his disciples. And that activity was fishing. And several of his disciples had been fishermen before they started following Christ. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now in this parable about fishing, an earthly illustration of a divine principle, Jesus, for the fifth time in Matthew 13, begins the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven was like. And I want to emphasize the word like. And the word like in the Greek here means similar, resembling, corresponding to a thing. And this word draws a comparison between the known, the illustration, and the unknown, the truth about the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus will teach them in this parable. And as he does this in other parables, Jesus simply builds a story around an experience or situation familiar to his hearers. Now, the familiar practice that everyone was aware of in that day was fishing, especially those who lived near the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sea of Galilee, three basic methods of fishing were employed, all of which are still used there today, according to John MacArthur in his commentary on Matthew 8 through 15. And the first kind of fishing was with a line and a hook, which is the normal way we fish today with a rod and reel, or what's called a cane pole, which was the kind of fishing I did a lot of as a boy with my dad and then my stepdad. And boy, do I have memories of those times. And a scriptural illustration of this kind of fishing was when the Lord instructed Peter to go fishing when they needed money to pay the 2 drachma tax in Matthew 17, 24 through 27. This was the kind of fishing he did, with a line and a hook. Now, the other two types of fishing in Christ's day involved nets. And one net was a small net, a one-man casting net called an amphilestrone. And Peter and his brother Andrew were taking turns casting an amphilestrone when Jesus called them to become fishers of men in Matthew 4, 18 and 19. If you recall, Jesus would communicate in Matthew 4, 19, and he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. Now this kind of small folded net was carried over the fisherman's shoulder, and he waded in shallow water looking for a school of fish. And when the fish were near enough, he would hold the center cord in one hand and with the other hand throw the net so that it opened in a large circle and came down over the fish. And weights around the perimeter of the net caused to sink and trap the fish. The fisherman then pulled on the cord, which was attached to the center of the net, and drew the net around the fish like a sack. And when the net had been pulled closed, the fisherman would haul his catch to shore. Now, the second kind of net that was used for fishing was much larger, and was called a dragnet, which takes us back to our test, or a seine. They required a team of fishermen to operate. Sometimes this net, we're told, covered as much as a half square mile. Gigantic. Now this dragnet or seine was the kind of net talked about here in our text in verse 47. And it was pulled into a giant circle around the fish between two boats out in deep water, or by one boat when working from the shore. In the latter case, one end of the net would be firmly moored on shore, while the other was attached to the boat, which would make a large circle into the water and come back to the starting place. Floats were attached to the top of the net and weights to the bottom, forming a wall of net from the surface to the bottom of the lake. Now, that background leads us to the end of verse 47, and that is, because the net permitted nothing to escape, all sorts of things besides the desirable fish were caught. Therefore, this big dragnet swept up everything in its path. Weeds, objects dropped overboard from boats, all manner of sea life, and fish of every kind. Now with that in mind, look at verse 48 with me, please. And when it, the dragnet, was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. But the bad, they threw away. Now when the net was filled, it would take a large number of men several hours just to drag it up to the beach. Then they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. But the bad, they threw away. In fact, the fish to be carried to a distant place would be put into containers with water to keep the fish alive. And those that were to be sold nearby were placed into dry containers, usually baskets. Now the bad fish were unsuitable for eating, or not a tasty fish, or too small, or because of Jewish dietary laws were unclean. All those kinds of fish were the bad fish. They were unacceptable for market. And that's the picture that Jesus paints in this parable. And the picture he paints will be used to illustrate judgment or perdition in verses 49 and 50, which leads us to our second point today, the perdition. Look at verse 49, if you would with me, please. So, it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Now, Jesus begins his interpretation of the parable of the dragnet by explaining that the separation of the good and bad fish represents God's judgment at the end of the age. And this parable is similar to the parable of the wheat and tares used earlier in Matthew 13. For the parable of the wheat and tares illustrates the coexistence of believers and unbelievers in the present form of the kingdom. Now the parable of the dragnet illustrates their separation as the form of the kingdom changes when? At the end of the age. And in his interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus stated the same truth he gives here. And that is, at the end of the age, his angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Now, during the present era or age, which is called the church age by some, God permits unbelief and unrighteousness. But the time is coming when his toleration will end and his judgment to begin. And the first phase of judgment will be the separation of the wicked from among the righteous, the tares from among the wheat, which eschatologically appears to start with Christ's second coming to earth in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, and will consummate in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, at the great white throne judgment. And the dragnet of God's judgment will move through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny, believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation. With that said, look at verse 50 with me, please. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the furnace of fire is talking about hell. In this earthly illustration, this parable that illustrates eternal truth, and perhaps no doctrine outside of election is harder to accept emotionally than the doctrine of hell for many reasons. And if I can use terminology from today, it's not cool to talk about hell. Not even in the church. It's not cool to talk about judgment. But the reality of the matter is God is a God of love and God also is a God of wrath and there will be judgment because he's holy and he will judge sin as he abhors it. In fact, it's too clear and too often mentioned in Scripture either to deny or ignore hell, as it's talked about here in verse 50 as the furnace of fire. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than any of the apostles or prophets did. And the reason Jesus spoke so much about it might be that hell's horrible reality would be all but impossible to accept and believe had not the Son of God absolutely affirmed it and addressed it in his lifetime, in his incarnation at Advent on planet Earth. Hell had special emphasis in Jesus' teaching from the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus said more about hell than about love, more than all the other teachings in the Bible combined. He warned men of hell, promising no escape for those who would not turn to him for salvation. To illustrate what I'm talking about, I've listed on the screen today, we have it, some scriptures in which Jesus talks about hell, where he alludes to hell or warns about damnation or judgment. And I'll have 42 verses. Now, that's not all of them, but I have 42 verses that you can write down where Jesus addresses judgment, damnation, or hell. And I'm going to quote not all of them to you. I can't quote all of them, but a few of them to you. Matthew 7:13, Jesus communicates, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to judgment." Judgment, talking about hell. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus would say, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth," talking about judgment, hell. Jesus would communicate in Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able rather kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In hell. And that's fear God, by the way, in that context, not fear Satan. For Satan doesn't have the keys of death and hell. Jesus Christ does. God Almighty does. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he would say, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of what? Of hell shall not prevail against it." In Matthew 25:41, Jesus would communicate, "And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 25:46, "And these shall," what? "Be cast into judgment." Mark 9:43 through 48, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter and halt into life than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, of course, the Jehovah Witnesses communicate that hell is the grave. And if you would substitute the word hell fire, you'd have grave fire right there. A grave on fire. That doesn't fit, does it? The reality of the matter is, when Jesus talks about hell, he's talking about a place of judgment, which, by the way, is eternal judgment in Matthew 25:41. Moving on, in Luke 16:22 through 31, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Now, those are just a few that I'll actually quote to you today of the 42 that I have listed on the screen. And it's obvious from all these verses that Jesus talks about hell a lot. He alludes to hell a lot and warns about eternal damnation. And in Christ's description of hell and the rest of the Bible's description of it, hell is not merely the fate of forever reliving bad memories or of going into nothingness, as many people believe and teach, annihilationism, Rob Bell, even John Stott. Nor is it a place where sinners will continue their sinning unrestrained and unrebuked. There will be no pleasure at all in hell. Not even the perverted pleasure of sin, only its eternal punishment. And folks, the human mind cannot begin to conceive of the eternal horror that is hell. And even the biblical figures related to hell are only suggestive at times, because the finite mind cannot comprehend infinite pain and torment any more than it can comprehend infinite joy and bliss. But from God's Word we learn four basic truths about the furnace of fire, talked about here in verse 50 of our text today, that will help us to partially grasp its terror from Scripture. Four truths about hell, which I've extracted from John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew 8 through 15. Number one, hell is a place of constant torment, misery, and pain. The torment is often described as darkness, as it is in Matthew 22:13, where no light can penetrate and nothing can be seen. And throughout the numberless eons of eternity, the damned will never again see light or anything that light illumines, which is a miracle from the fact that hell is a place of fire. But when we think of fire, we think of what? Light. A byproduct of fire. It produces light. But the fire in hell will be so hot it will burn without light. And hell's torment as fire will never go out and cannot be extinguished in Mark 9:43, where the fire is not quenched and from which the damned will never, ever find relief. Beloved, hell could not be other than a place where there shall be, according to the end of verse 50 in our text, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the word weeping can be translated wailing, as it is in the King James and New King James Version, or lamentation. And gnashing of teeth denotes extreme anguish and utter despair of people consigned to eternal punishment in hell. And it literally means pain that causes a person to snarl and growl in the sense of biting pain. Second, hell will involve the torment of body and soul. Neither the soul nor the body is annihilated at death, nor will they ever be. For when an unsaved person dies, his soul goes out from the presence of God into everlasting torment, into Hades. There is no such thing as soul sleep in the Bible. And then at the resurrection of the unjust, the bodies of the unsaved will be raised, and those resurrected bodies will join the soul in hell's torment. I quoted to you earlier Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able rather to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. John 5:29 talks about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. In Acts 24:15, it's talked about the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And then in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, we see the resurrection of the wicked. Their deeds will be judged to determine their degree of hell, which I'll talk about in a moment. And then they're cast into what? And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is a second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Judgment. And just as believers joyously will be fitted with resurrected bodies so that they can enjoy the glories of heaven forever, unbelievers will be fitted with resurrected bodies so they can endure the torments of hell without being destroyed. And it's frightening that Jesus spoke of hell as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, in Mark 9:44. And we know that when physical bodies are buried and begin to decay, the worms can attack them only as long as the flesh lasts. Once consumed, the body can experience no more harm or decay. but the resurrected bodies of unbelievers will never be consumed. And the hellish worms that feed on them will never die. Number three, the torments of hell will be experienced in varying degrees. And for everyone in hell, the suffering will be intense and permanent. But some will experience greater torment than others. And it appears the greater torment or greater condemnation or greater judgment is for those who were exposed to more truth, who had more sin, in essence were more wicked. And I don't have time to develop this truth this morning, but on your own, look up Matthew 11, 22 and 23, Luke 12, 47 and 48, Luke 22, 22, and Hebrews 10, 28 and 9. Do that sometime on your own. To see this, that there are varying degrees of torment in hell. There will be greater condemnation, Jesus talked about, for some. And even in Revelation 20, again, verse 11 through 15, the unsaved are judged for their deeds to determine the degree of hell for them for eternity. But note, in talking about the degrees of torment, John Gerstner said, and I quote, "Hell will have such severe degrees that a sinner, were he able, would give the whole world if his sins could be one less." End quote. Why? Just a little less judgment. Judgment, but a little less judgment. Then fourthly, the torment of hell will be everlasting. And nothing will be so horrible about hell as its endlessness. And in Matthew 25, 46, Jesus uses the same word to describe the duration, the length of hell, as the duration, the length of heaven. He said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Everlasting, eternal. Eternal death, eternal life. Eternal judgment, eternity in heaven. And folks, think about this with me for a moment. There will be no hope in hell. And as bad as our trials are as believers at times, we have hope. We know they will end one day. If not in this life, in the next. That one day we'll put off the old and put on the new. And the glories of heaven will be forever and ever and ever and ever. We have hope through trials now. But for those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is no hope. It's forever and ever and ever, and a million years go by, and you're no closer to the end than you were in the beginning. It's forever. People in hell will experience the total absence of hope. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no sunrise coming. Oh, how terrible. And in verses 49 and 50 of our text, in the parable of the dragnet, judgment is pictured as coming for the unsaved. And they will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Terrible perdition is ahead for the unsaved, which should lead the disciples of Jesus, including us from all time, to a great responsibility, and that is proclamation. Lifting up the exalted Christ. Look at verse 51 where we'll start to see our third and last point today, the proclamation. Jesus would say to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Now after Jesus communicates the parable of the dragnet to his disciples, along with the other parables of Matthew 13, he asked them, "Have you understood all these things?" And the word "understood" comes from a word which has the literal meaning of bringing or putting together. So in essence, Jesus was saying, "Have you rightly put all these things together? Have you connected these things in your hearts and minds? Have you understood what I've been saying about the kingdom in these parables?" And what was the answer by the disciples? It was yes. Now, no doubt their understanding was not complete, as we see in the rest of the book of Matthew. But Jesus accepted their response as genuine. Otherwise, he would not have given to them the words of verse 52, the final parable. And on the level at which they were able to understand at that time, they understood. So Jesus will give them a final illustration, a final parable, to communicate their great responsibility of proclamation in verse 52, our last verse today. Please look at with me verse 52. And he said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now, I believe verse 52 is the eighth parable of Matthew 13 for several reasons. Some would communicate that there are only seven parables in Matthew 13. Number one, I believe that this is number eight because Jesus uses the word like again to give this illustration, a comparison between the known and the unknown, which is a parable. And number two, after Jesus tells this illustration or parable, Matthew records in verse 53, the following verse, that Jesus finished these parables. So Matthew obviously looked at this illustration as a parable. He could have said that after verse 50 if the parables were over, but they're not. This is the last one. Now, what does this parable of the head of the household mean? Well, the use of the word scribe as an illustration of the responsibility to teach or share what the disciples had learned, they needed to become scribes in the sense of becoming teachers of others. For you see, a scribe was basically one who copied and taught the law and was considered an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. And by Jesus using this term, he implies that since his men had been discipled by him, they were now scribes of the kingdom of heaven. The emphasis was not on the Jewish scribe being converted to the kingdom, but of the disciples of Christ being scribes in the truest sense now. For having just professed in verse 51 to understand Christ's teachings on the kingdom, the disciples acknowledged their status as scribes in a sense. So then, the parable is given to indicate their responsibility in their new position. The disciples had become like the head of a household who was responsible to use his resources to provide for his household. The disciples would become the head of a house, God's kingdom on earth after Christ's ascension, for the Lord's future ministry to expand. And the foundation of the early church was built on them. Ephesians 2:20 communicates that the church is built basically on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And they were to use what they were taught to bring others into the kingdom. They were to dispense out of the household treasury, the household storehouse, a deposit box, the truth of the kingdom. And understand, in that day, the head of a household was responsible for the entire welfare of the family. And a major part of his duty was to maintain ample supplies of food and clothing and all other things the members of the household might need. Now, he kept these supplies in a storehouse or treasury from which he would dispense items as they were needed. And the wise householder was frugal and was careful not to waste the supplies. When they were reusable, food that was uneaten and not spoiled, and clothing that was no longer worn, were returned to the treasury or storehouse to be used again. So when further need arose, economy demanded that these old supplies would be dispensed first before anything new was used. Well, likewise, the disciples, as scribes of the kingdom and the head of Christ's household after his departure, were to distribute the old and the new from what they had been taught. They were to draw out of their storehouse of knowledge both the old and the new. Their knowledge of kingdom truth was to be distributed. And what they were to distribute was labeled new and old, it says here in this text, in this parable. And the new was not a different religion, nor was it contrary to the old. It was the disclosure of that which the Old Testament had prophesied and anticipated. And the new revelation of the Messiah and His kingdom did not replace the revelation given in the Old Testament, which the Old Testament scribes knew well, but fulfilled it and revealed and clarified it. It made it clear and complete. Listen carefully. The scribes of the kingdom would build on the old to demonstrate in the new that the Messiah, the exalted Christ, had come. It all pointed to Him. It was all about Him. The old truths about the Messiah, the King coming, prophesied in the Old Testament, are brought to light in Christ's teachings to His disciples, His scribes, and then the New Testament, which primarily would be written by the apostles themselves. And the new teachings that Christ had given these scribes could be under the classification of new, the mysteries of the kingdom, which were clarified by Christ and His coming. So the disciples had a responsibility as scribes of the kingdom, as Christ's teachers and preachers of His word, and as heads of Christ's household to distribute the whole counsel of God, the new and the old. Speaking of the testaments, they had a responsibility to proclaim the good news of Christ. And that's the final parable of Matthew 13. As I wrap up things today, let me say, as is clear from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the wheat and tares, and the dragnet, which we cover today, the message of the gospel is not simply the offer of heaven, but also a warning about hell. And what makes the gospel such good news is power to save men and women from the indescribably bad destiny which every person without Christ is already headed. And though not with the same degree of authority, Jesus' charge to the 12 is given to every believer, every one of us. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." And I wonder, how are we doing with our responsibility to proclaim the old and the new, to proclaim the Scriptures, to lift up Christ and who He is, and calling people to repentance and faith, to calling them to repent or perish in the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? I ask a question this morning. Do we really believe in hell? Do we really? We acknowledge it. Most of us would say yes by our words, but what about our actions? And people that we're around all the time, that we don't even communicate the exalted Christ and lift Him up in the precious gospel. The Christian's heart is cold indeed, who is not deeply concerned and exercised about those around him who are destined for the eternity of hell. I mean to have the gift of eternal life, but not to proclaim it with those who now have only the prospect of eternal death, is the epitome of selfishness and lovelessness. Selfishness. I'd often thought, and we have two people in our body that have the disease of MS. And my father died from the disease of MS. And he was bedbound for many, many years and died at the age of 54. And to think if there was someone out there that had the antidote, the cure for MS, and not give it out would be one of the most selfish things in all of history. To think about that. Or if someone had the cure to cancer and would hold on to that for themselves and never ever communicate it or share it with anyone else. That would be the epitome of selfishness. We have the antidote, we have the gospel, we have the way for a person to come to know Christ and to come to repentance and faith. And it's the epitome of selfishness that we don't communicate that to others. "Oh, Ray, I'm afraid to offend." Well, they're already on the road to hell. You understand that? We have the good news that we call them to repentance, It gives them what? The only way to heaven. So if we offend, we offend, but that doesn't change their status. They're already on the road to hell. They need good news. They need the gospel. Hell is real. If hell is not real, then Jesus is not real. And if Jesus is not real in the way, the truth, and the life, we have no hope of heaven. So let's go home and watch football all day long, and let's watch sports every time that we can, and let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, I'm going to watch the Browns today, so laying that aside. But the reality of the matter is, I think you get the gist of what I'm talking about. If Jesus is not real, hell is not real. If hell is not real, Jesus is not real. Jesus communicated it that much. Do you have any burden at all for the lost? If you don't, maybe you just don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Judgment is coming, and it is sure. The parables of perdition and proclamation remind us of our responsibility as believers, but also if you're here today without Christ, your need is Jesus. Prophesied in the Old Testament, he would be the seed of the woman. He would be born of a virgin. A virgin would bring forth a son. They would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus would become God incarnate, God in the flesh, God tabernacle in the body. He would live a perfect, sinless life. He would die on a cross for sinners, be buried, and rise again the third day. He would ascend to heaven, and he is the only Savior. And if you're here today without him, it's repent. Turn from your sin to trust Christ alone, to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's your only hope. Turn in repentant faith to him today. Let's pray together, please. Father, your word is truth. We thank you that there is heaven, but we know the truth of your word communicates there is hell. And Lord, I know that we don't like to hear about hell, but certainly in studying your word, we need to be reminded about its truth, the reality of it. I would pray for those that are on the road to hell today that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you might call them to yourself and rescue them from your wrath. And we that have been redeemed by your grace, may we be proclaimers. May we take your truth and communicate your truth about who Jesus is, to exalt him and to call sinners to the Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.